at three messages out of that psalm. Psalm 70 only has five verses, and I have more notes for it already than I had for that whole other psalm put together. Not doing that just to do that. It's just a very rich psalm, and it is a psalm that is repeated, actually. We've read it before. It's a repeat of something said earlier, and it's a repeat of the theme, really, that carries throughout the Psalms and throughout many scriptures and other books of the Bible. So as we begin this, let's read it, and then we'll begin to break it down, get a little history about it, then we'll dig into it very quickly because of the depth that it will take us. Psalm 70, the inspired title for it would be "To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David, to bring remembrance." And before we go farther, where would that remembrance be that he's being called this? If you had to guess, it would be God, wouldn't it? The works of God, most definitely. So let's begin with verse 1. It's going to sound very familiar because I said it's a repeat of something we've read before. Verse 1 of Psalm 70, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. Let them be turned backward and put to confusion that desire to hurt me. Let them be turned back for reward of their shame that say, Aha! And let those who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. And let such as love thy salvation continually," or say continually, "let God be magnified." Verse 5, "But I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer. O Lord, make no tarrying." As you can see, David's in a hurry to get some help, and he's went to the right person to find it. And let's commit our hearts to God before we begin to look at this scripture. Father God, we praise you tonight. Thank you for the time we've had together, singing the old-fashioned way without the microphones. Something special about singing to you, Lord, whether it's with the microphone or just with our voices, but lifting our hearts in song together to exalt your name. And pray that that goes on in our hearts throughout our entire time together tonight, that we would continue to exalt you as we look to your word, that we would focus, be alert and awake to the work of the Holy Spirit, focused and completely tuning out everything but you, that you might be honored with our obedience and our growth and our knowledge of who you are, and Lord, that knowledge changing us to be more like you. Pray for those that aren't with us, those that are traveling. Pray for those that are hurting, those that are sick and not with us. And Lord, we lift them up to you now. As Brother Josh did earlier, Lord, we pray for your work in their lives, and we pray for your work in our lives tonight. And we praise you for it. We do that in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. This is the second time we went to a psalm that is virtually repeated. The first time it happened was Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 that repeated each other. A little more obvious because it was larger portions. But in this, we have a repetition from Psalm 40, verses 13 through 17, are mentioned again, or really almost verbatim, word for word again. Theologians and scholars, you would be amazed at how people that a lot of us refer to as maybe even eggheads that really just dive deep into this stuff, how much study they put into why this is here and all the different reasons that you could figure out why this is separated, what could have been, what should have been. And after all that study and all the speculation that went on to try to figure out why this psalm is repeated, why it's repeated and placed here, all of us including those who study this so deeply, will agree on this one thing. If God thought it was important enough to put into Scripture twice, we ought to pay attention to it, to the importance that He meant for it to be carried into our hearts with. We should pay attention to it with that importance. He is the one who inspired the Scripture. He put it together. We trust it. It's not a mistake. It's not an oversight. It's not even something there to just skip over, as a lot of people would do. This is for us to stop now, as we do on this Wednesday evening together, to consider this psalm again, this section of psalm. The psalmist begins his psalm, as he does with many psalms, that this is a prayer, really. This, we would say, point one, Doc, would be the psalmist's urgent or desperate prayer, if you were outlining it. And as he says, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord." He is most definitely, urgently, desperately reaching out to God through prayer. And we think about it, it would be like if when we need help with something, you might ask somebody to please come help you when they get a chance. Can you come help me with this when you get free? But when we desperately need something, I need you to drop what you're doing. I need you to come now. And that's a picture that this psalm paints. It is a desperate plea to God. And there are times that we know when we pray, we pray for those who are sick. We pray for our church. While there was urgency that we would want those people help, we are praying for God to work. There is a degree of urgency in that, but not an immediate urgency as we need Him to do that desperately right now, as David's crying out in this prayer. The reason that he's desperate, we don't get specifics, but from the beginning of the psalm, we see that he is in serious trouble. And whatever it is that caused it to happen is causing him to cry out for God to come before what he thinks is too late. We don't know what this trouble is, though it clearly has something to do with the enemies who are mocking him. In verse 3, he says they're saying, "Aha." That's a sense that they're mocking him. They are giving him a hard time with what they're saying. And then even in verse 2, it says they're seeking to take his life. They're wanting to kill him. So these are some really mean people who are just going around talking about him, talking to him, and threatening to kill him. So he is in a desperate state. And we're not told who these people are. We're not even told when this happens. You can go back through history. But what we do know from the Word of God is that even though David was the king, even though he was the man called after God's own heart, he was the man after God's own heart. God himself said that about him. He faced attacks. He faced dangers. And we've read psalm after psalm where David's crying out to God for help. Many times he's crying out for God to come quickly. And it's important for us to stop and take note, I believe, in this, as Spurgeon did when I read through his commentary. And I wouldn't try to go through how much he spent on this, but he drew attention and drew my attention to realize that although David was declared king by God, and although David was a man who was blessed by God, and he was a man who ruled rightly for so many years, and for the most part, other than his sin with Bathsheba, walked closely with God on a daily basis. This man who was doing everything he was supposed to be doing, this man after God's own heart, even though he was in this close fellowship, he seemed to have constant trouble. It appeared that he was fearing for his life a lot of times in our psalms. If you notice that, there's a lot of psalms we read and you think this is so repetitive. It's so repetitive. David went through a lot of stuff is why it's so repetitive. And when he went through the stuff, he didn't lay down and cry about it. He didn't pitch a fit. He didn't just quit. He reached out to the one that could help him, as he does in the psalm. And so we hear things over and over again. But the point of that is, if it happened to David, who was this godly man, why should we be surprised if we endure trial after trial and we go through times, periods of time, sometimes long periods of times in our life where we have, it seems like day to day, even someone I talked to this week, we're talking about being day to day. They said they are down to minute with dealing with what they got to deal with. And for those of us that have been minute to minute, even moment to moment with God, can somehow reach into the psalm and understand that crying out, that need, that desperate plea, that desperate need that we hear as he cries out to God, the one and only person who can help him. Modern Christianity makes very little room for suffering in the life of a believer. Some of the gospel and the messages I heard as an early Christian and before being a Christian, and people coming to me to share the gospel telling me that if you'll come to Jesus, all your problems will go away. And snidely, people who were in lost condition like me and now look back at me and say, would say, I don't have any problems. I don't need Jesus. When I get some problems, I'll come and find him. And that's kind of the attitude that I took. And it's kind of the attitude that people take about this. And then when they come to God and the problems don't go away, they walk away from God thinking he didn't do what he was supposed to do. I did what I was supposed to do. And they become twice the reprobate because of this lie that they believed about God, which is this prosperity gospel that misleads people, believing that if they turn to Jesus, somehow their problems are going to disappear. And I say that, and we say we would never do that, but often our hearts become discouraged if he doesn't take us out of the problems, if we're in this point of desperate need and crying out for him to come and help us now, because we're right at the end of this. We can't take another minute. We need you now. And this psalm is put here to encourage us to realize that we place our trust in God and not in our circumstances. There's no biblical basis for this health and wealth stuff where God will make your life perfect if you'll just trust him and we're all blessed. It's all singing kumbaya and daisies and flowers and everything's wonderful. The scriptures are very much different from that. What we see in scriptures time and time again, expectations, even promises of coming trials and tribulations for those who are true believers. For example, James says in James 1, chapter 2, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. That would be the ESV version. I memorized it that way. I'm sorry. When you come to various trials, when you come to them. He doesn't say if you might. He says, count on all joy when you find yourself in various trials. In 1 Peter, Peter writes this. He says, beloved, talking to believers, do not be surprised at the fiery trial, which when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange was happening to you. Peter says, don't be surprised. Expect it. It's there to test you. And don't be surprised. So should we be surprised when we find ourselves in trouble and in places of despair, of needing God? No. We shouldn't be surprised. And we should know that God is not surprised either. Yet sometimes in our lives, like David is here in this psalm, we find ourselves crying out to God with this urgent, desperate prayer. And it's right to do so. We're told to take everything in prayer and supplication to God. But even when we feel that we need this urgent, quick response from God, we are to pray and to lift our hearts. What this tells us is we pray in every circumstance. We pray when we've got the time to pray and list out names, and we've got time to just pour out our hearts and praise God. And then we pray in those desperate times when we need God right now to take the next breath. Look, as David prays here, just to get an idea of just how much it is, because often when we go through trouble, we feel like we're the only people who have ever felt this way. We're the only people who ever got it this bad. We're the only ones that have ever had been this desperate with our prayer. We're the ones that ever had this problem before. We're the only person that had this kind of health issue. We're the only person that's had this kind of problem with our kids or our spouse or friend or work or whatever it is, and we're not alone in this. David, we can identify with this. Look at in verse 1, how many times he uses the word hasten or something close to that, to hurry up or to come quickly. In verse 1, he says, hasten meaning come right now, hurry, as if he was yelling it. Oh, God, to save me. Oh, Lord, come quickly. Again, he repeats himself to help me. And then two more times in verse 5, look at this. It says, come quickly to me, O God. And then he ends it with, do not delay. Four times in five verses, David's saying, please hurry, come quickly. I need your help desperately. I don't have to stop and ask myself. Maybe ask yourself if you've ever been there, and maybe you find yourself there in a night like tonight. It may be a situation with family, or it may be a health situation. It could be anything, work. Troubles come, and they are one thing certain is they do come. And you may be crying out to God, I need help right now. I have been in church. I have been at home. I have laid in the floor of the hospitals. I have been in many different places in this world knowing that I need God's help right now. I'm praying a prayer like this. And it helps to know that someone else has been there. It helps to know that God knows that other people go through this and God's in control of these things. No matter what our circumstances are, no matter how desperate we feel, we learn to take everything to prayer to God. That's not all we learn. We continue in this section. We see the psalmist's prayer for deliverance. He's desperately crying out to God. Then he desperately prays to be delivered here. Make haste to deliver me, he says. He cries out that the people who are trying to kill him, who are mocking him, to deliver him from this trouble. And we should do the same when we find ourselves in that trouble. I've got a fly, and I'm sorry. No microphone, so I've got a fly. We take it to God in prayer. The reason we tell people, take it to God in prayer, we tell people that when somebody's going through problems, we'll tell them. We'll give advice to our children, to our husbands, to our spouses, to our friends. Take it to God in prayer. Take it to God in prayer. And if Wednesday night is the night that church people take stuff to God in prayer, there must be a lot of people who have lives without problems, because not a lot of people show up to take it to God in prayer, do they? And that's not to condemn people for not being here, because we're here for an audience of one. And it's not about filling the pews up. It's about people with their hearts right before God, taking their hearts to God in prayer. And we don't have to go to church to do that, but that's what we gather together to do. We take it, and we say take it to God in prayer, because no matter how bad things appear, how bad the situation appears, or how desperate we are, God is never desperate. Everything is under His control. That's why Paul told the Philippians, great verse, your Bible, every one of us, if they go through problems, you ought to be able to open the Bible. My study Bible would fall open to Philippians in chapter 4. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but everything in prayer and petition, or prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He tells them that because he's taken to God in prayer. To not be anxious because you're taking it to God. And you would think, and a lot of times I've been taught in the past, that if you take it to God, your problems will go away. That way you don't have to be anxious anymore. That's not the way it works. That's not the way it works in most situations. The idea in both our Psalm and Philippians is that we know God that we can trust. We trust God in such a way that we seek His help, and we seek it with confidence. Confidence not in the outcome, but confidence in the God that we're praying to, regardless of the outcome. Confidence in a God who knows and allows the trouble that we're praying about. I think last time we were together, we talked about troubles coming. We mentioned Joseph in the book of Genesis, who went through all the trouble. And at the end of all the stuff, his brothers who had started all the trouble and threw him in the hole to start with, he looked at him and says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. It wasn't that God turned it or changed it or God fixed what you did. God meant it for good. God planned it, is the word that can be used there, for good. And we can go back and read this story. Great story as to why the famine, he was able to feed and protect people from the famine, even his own family. What a great reason behind all that. But it was a lot of trouble to get there. One of the great heresies of modern Christendom is that God somehow is reactive and constantly trying to go behind me or behind us and counter all the messes that we seem to make. That's not scripture at all. That's not God at all, and not true at all. To believe that kind of lie will cause you to be so stressed out and wonder if God's going to be able to fix the next situation, or if he'll even want to fix the next situation because you've caused so many situations. That's not the scripture. But unfortunately, the teaching like that or belief like that can creep into our minds if we're not in our scripture every day, discovering who God really is, who is in control, who works everything according to his purpose and according to his will. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And it says all things. It doesn't just mean the things that we have let him work on, or the things that we think that he works on, or the things that we've been taught that he works on. It says all things. It's all encompassing. It's like saying all have sinned. Everyone has sinned. All things work together, whatever they are. No matter how major, no matter how small, no matter how disastrous in the world terms, or how wonderful and splendorous that they may be. It's this proper view of God, this biblical view of God, that drives David with confidence to cry out to God in this moment of great need, and to do as Scripture says, to boldly come before the throne of grace, to boldly come to God, not because we wield some type of power to point at people and zap them, but because God is in control. No matter the outcome, I'm coming to the one in control of it all. And whatever he decides is what's going to happen. And I trust him. And he's going to give me peace. He promises to give me a peace because I'm lifting my heart and I know that. And I'm being reminded of that through Scripture. I'm being reminded of that by prayer. And I'm being reminded of that by fellow Christians who go through stuff in the way the Bible tells them to, and they honor God in it, as David does here. As I said before, we trust in our God, not in our circumstances. The first two sections, we name this in this prayer as David's desperate or urgent prayer, and his desperate prayer and his prayer for help. But this being a prayer throughout the whole psalm gives way to really three, if you pick it out, the sub-points of three things he prays for. He prays for himself, he prays for his enemies, and he prays for believers. Somewhere a long time ago, and I was reminded in Sunday school class, Stan reminded us in here a couple times in the service, about praying with the word ACTS, the A-C-T-S, where we pray for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, the acrostic. And that is a great way to pray because it begins with confessing, it gives thanks to God before ever asking anything from God. That's not the way David prays here. There are times when he prays, giving great praise to God. There's times he prays, but not here. And the point is that he needs God's help real quick. And he begins to pray for himself because he doesn't pray for other people. He begins with himself because he is in a situation where he really feels as if he's close to the end of either being able to handle it. Maybe they're going to kill him. And the idea here is that he feels like he doesn't have another day. It almost gives you a sense that he is even thinking that if he doesn't pray quickly, that he might not make it through the prayer. That's the idea. That's how the desperation comes out of this. So he's praying for himself. He knows tomorrow will be too late. And he says, help me quickly. And he ends the prayer the same way he finishes it. Help me quickly. It's not a pattern of prayer. It wouldn't be like what Jesus gives us as he tells his disciples how to pray. But this is a call to prayer in every situation. And it's very direct. And you wonder, why is that there? Why are you making a deal of it? Because when I read what Martin Luther wrote about this, it's amazing how this impacted him. Most commentators really just brush across this, or even some of them actually refer back to the other psalm, what I wrote there, because it's the same words. Because they didn't want to write it again, and I can understand that in their commentaries, refer to the previous psalm. But Luther has 10 pages devoted to this, and I've got about the same, and I know we're close to what Luther wrote about it. But it's so rich, this whole idea of being able to pray to God, and two, that he hears us, but lifting our hearts to him. Here's what Luther said about this prayer, about Psalm 70 as a whole. He says, this prayer, this psalm, is a shield. It is a spear. It is a thunderbolt. And it is a defense against every attack of fear, every attack of presumption, and even lukewarmness, which is especially dominant today. Could have been said today, couldn't it? Luther probably dug into this psalm greatly because he understood what it meant to be hurt and attacked, and to actually have moments in time where he went to a place where he needed God's help immediately. And those of us who have been there reach out and we see a psalm like this and we identify it, and it garnishes a special place in our heart because we have someone here who knows what we went through. He knows. That's what I know exactly where he's at, because that's where I was. I've been there. And I'm sure Luther probably looked at it that way, and maybe you do too. I know I do. This urgent plea and prayer for myself. If you notice, as we said, David prays for himself, but he doesn't just pray for himself. He prays for his enemies. Look at verse 2. Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. Let them be turned backward and put to confusion that desire my hurt. Let them be turned back for a reward of their shame that say, aha. He's praying for their shame and their confusion. It's not exactly the way Jesus taught us how to pray for our enemies, but it is a way to pray for our enemies. It says, for those who seek my life, they don't be put to shame and confusion. That those who desire to ruin me or are after me, he says, let them be turned back in disgrace. And those who mock me and say, aha, he says, turn back because of their shame. He is praying for their evil plans to fail. He's praying for God to frustrate them to where they do not succeed in what they're trying to do. This is what we should do when we pray for any evil. That we pray that it might be turned back, that the people propagating it, the people performing these evil deeds or attempting to perform, that they would be frustrated so bad, that they get so disappointed, so broken, that they'd come to God. So frustrated that their hearts would be broken, that they would get so frustrated, one, that the evil wouldn't prosper, two, that they would be so broken that they would see their folly, they would see the futileness in doing this, and turn to God. So David prays for himself. He prays for other believers, as well as praying for himself. Look at verse 4. Let all those who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee, and let such as love thy salvation say continually, let God be magnified. Unfortunately, there's a need really to define who it is that seeks God. Who is it in your mind? You can answer out loud if you want to, but I may not hear you. Who is it that seeks God? Do all men seek God? Do all people? I'll ask this question. I've been told this. I've even said this before wrongly, but do all people have a God-shaped hole in their hearts, and all people are looking for God to fill that hole? Do all men see God? I heard no. No man does. True. We all have our thoughts. We all have our beliefs about who seeks God, and many of them are probably not correct. And I found out mine wasn't correct some time ago. So what does the Bible say? We have one authority. Whenever we come to truth, we set aside everything we know and we subject ourselves to what we know is truth. And the Scripture is truth. So we're subject to what the Bible says about it. And in Psalm 14, if you remember, back in a couple of years ago, probably it seems like, but in Psalm 14, verse 2, here's what the psalmist wrote. Same psalmist, as a matter of fact. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. So he's looking. God looks. It's not man looking. God's looking. Verse 3, as he looks at all of mankind to see if anyone understands or if anyone's looking at seeking after God, verse 3 gives the answer. God's answer is they've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt, and there's no one. There's no one that does good, not even one. Not even one person looking for God, he says. Not even one person. This is repeated again. One of those Psalms is repeated in Psalm 53. We went through it again. I actually brought it up the third time when we went through at Psalm 53. It's the exact same words. Not even one. There's none that do good. Nobody seeking after God. And for those people who like to say, and some people like to say that, I don't think there's anybody in the room that would do that. Well, that's Old Testament, preacher, but New Testament says it too. Romans 3, verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. That's that understanding we were just talking about. And there's none that seeks after God. Verse 12 goes farther in its condemnation in Romans 3, saying that they're all gone out of the way. They all together have become unprofitable. And there's none that does good, no, not one. There's none that doeth good in the King James, no, not one. Seeking God's what every lost person should do, but doesn't do. And God has every right to demand that of us, that we seek after Him. But lost people do not do that. Scripture is very clear. They do not seek after God. Stephen Lawson, I think, was the one that said, it's because we love our sin too much. The whole, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that's what it's talking about. All of us are in this condition. The whole world, every person who's ever lived, this is the condition. None seeking after God. Jesus even acknowledges this in his statement in John 6:44 when he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So God does something to draw us. Nobody's seeking after God. God draws people to salvation. Sam preached on election, the next step after that there, the whole process of that, and did a great job. We'll not go there and preach that again, but Sunday night was wonderful. And this is so much of a teaching that in John 6, he repeats it again. He continues in his preaching. In John 6:44, he says, no man can come except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then on in John 6:44, he's continuing to preach. Jesus is still saying these words. He says, there's some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I say to you, he repeats it again, no man can come to me except it were given to him by the Father. And the reaction may not surprise you. It says, from that point on, many of the disciples went back and they walked with him no more. And he was left with the 12 and he turned around and looked at them. And verse 67 says, then Jesus said to the 12, all right, will you also go away? They said, where shall we go? I say all that to say this, those that seek God are true believers. So David is actually praying here for true believers, not for all mankind, not for every person, for those that seek thee. The only people that seek God are the ones that God seek first, or he sought first. I used a bad English there. He's the one that did the seeking. And David prays for believers. So why does he pray for believers? And we're running out of time. Why does he pray for other believers? Well, for one reason, it's good to be reminded that there's other people in this world who are trying to follow after God and do the right thing just like we are. We often forget this. Often have said, whether it's true or not, that Satan tries to isolate us, to make us feel like we're alone in most of our struggles. But when we struggle, I know personally and I know from talking to others that a lot of people who struggle with trials and tribulation, they grow tired, they grow discouraged, they find themselves much like Elijah under a juniper tree, crying out, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars and put your prophets to death, and I am the only one left." We need to remind ourselves, and this psalm reminds us, as David draws out this prayer for other believers, really it's God reminding us, like he did Elijah when he was told, 7,000 in Israel I have, all whose knee have not bowed to Baal, all those whose mouth have not kissed him. It's important for us to remember there's other people trying to do what we're trying to do. We're not alone. We're not on an island. We're not isolated. There's others of us going through the same things. And knowing that, someone once said, if you're sick, you should be able to pray for those who are sick even better. If you are someone who is going through a rough time at work, you should be able to minister to people who are going through a rough time at work. If you have family issues, you should be able to minister to others in understanding, because it helps to know that somebody actually understands, because they've been there. They can say it, but when you've lived it, it makes a difference. So David prays for other people. It's amazing to go through and see the faith that this man had in God. And he ends up in this whole thing after he's prayed desperately, after he's prayed to be delivered. He prays and lifts up his belief, his whole premise of who he is. Look at verse 5. He says, "I am poor and I'm needy. Make haste unto me, O God, thou art my help and my deliverer. O Lord, make no tarrying." There's two parts in that. The first part is, he's poor and needy. That's the condition of someone whose heart's broken. That's the condition of a lost person that comes to the knowledge of realizing that he needs a Savior. I am poor and needy, and I can't do anything to fix that. David's not reaching for salvation. He's reaching out for help from God in the same situation, knowing that God is the only one who can help him. It's an acknowledgement of the power of God and the sovereign God that we serve. Many people get off base really at the beginning of that, thinking, hey, I've got the strength to do this, I've got the strength to do this, and they begin to do stuff until they can't do it no more, then they go to God. David begins with, I'm poor and needy, and I need you. And I need you now. And David knew he was weak. He also knew the greatness of God. Even though he's weak, he turns to God strongly. He comes to the only one who's able to satisfy his need and to help him and deliver him. It's the same picture of salvation presented here. We are poor and needy. We need God. We can't save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. You see the gospel in this. O God, thou art my help and my deliverer. O Lord, make no tarrying. I don't know where you are tonight, whether you're in a mess that you need God's help, and you've been crying out, and you're at a point where you're with David. Been there. Many of us, I bet everybody in this room, can testify, if we had a testify time, of situations where they've been in that situation, crying out and begging God to act immediately, desperately reaching out for him. If that's where you are, you can do that with confidence, as David did, to know God's in control. God brought this, and God is in control of this. It's not somewhere spiraling out of control, and God's trying to catch it and get it back where it needs to be. This is God's plan. And you don't have to go through it alone. You have a church family. You have a God that will walk you through, who's given you a church family called Liberty Baptist Church, who will lift you up and pray for you and hold your hand and walk with you as we are supposed to do. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you tonight. Thank you for this little psalm, this 5-verse psalm that impacts our lives so greatly because it reveals you and our great need for you. Lord, we desperately need you for salvation. We desperately need you to live the lives that you called us to live on this earth while we await our time of coming to you. And Lord, we desperately call out to you tonight on behalf of each other, on behalf of ourselves, in these dark and really weird days that we live in. Lift up those that are hurting, those that are sick and desperately in need of your touch and your healing, Lord. And you pray for your work in their lives and your healing where it is your will. And we pray for your grace in all things. Pray that each of us would have the knowledge of you, that we would be able to have our confidence and our trust in you and not in our circumstances. Therefore, boldly stand against whatever may come against us, whether sickness or whether it be people who attack us, whether it be the loss of a job or family issues or whatever this world may bring at us, Lord, that we might stand boldly with our God, with our confidence and our trust in you, knowing that you have control of all things, work all things according to your will. But we may not understand it, but we place our trust in you in all things. And we do that in Jesus' name.